Tonight we begin the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with thankfulness. I'm referring to Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Question 86 contains a very important question. Why do people do good works? And we're not going to define good works for the moment, good works as they see it. Why do people do good works? Some people do it thinking of God, whatever God may mean to them, in order to earn. If I do good works, I will merit heaven, or I will spend less time in the fire of purgatory, which are, incidentally, the same fires as the fires of hell. That's their doctrine. Wow. Other people do good works, not so much with respect to God, but thinking about other people who will see what they do. And in the first half of Matthew 6, Christ says that this was the primary thinking of the hypocrites, by which he means the Pharisees. You do all these things, pray, fast, and so on, to be seen of men. And that, of course, raises the question, well, why would someone do a good work to be seen by other people? It could be to show off, to impress other people. It could be to put themselves forward for church office. If everybody sees this, then. It could be, if I do good works and other people see it, I could use this as part of an argument that I'm better than so-and-so and I'm doing things that he or she isn't. Because there's all sorts of wrong ways of doing good works if you want other people to see it. And Jesus says, do your works so that your Father in heaven sees, and he will reward you openly. And then there's another way to do good works, thinking not even so much about God or other people, but I do good works because that makes me feel good about myself. So then it's not even about God, whatever that means, or other people, but it's essentially actually selfish. I feel good by doing good works. Therefore I do it, because I like to feel good. Why people do good works? That actually is key. In fact, unless the motivation is right, it isn't a good work at all. Unless the motivation is right, it is a bad and evil work. For instance, doing something in order to earn with God is a despising of Jesus Christ, and it may well, in his eyes, be far worse than actual other sins. In the eyes of God, the work, what is done, even if it is spending all your money to fund a Reformed theological college, or preaching a sermon, or giving your body to be burned, in the eyes of God, the work, what is done, in the eyes of God, is actually less important than the motive, why it's done. Which, of course, is the exact opposite of how the world sees it and the flesh sees it. But then the world and the flesh are always wrong. In the assessment of the only one whose views actually matter, a good work is that which is done, number one, according to God's law. That's crucial. A good work is that which is done according to God's law. Number two, out of faith, which means everything that's done by an unbeliever is per se sinful. And a good work done according to God's law, out of a heart of faith, must be done, thirdly, to God's glory. And those three key components of a good work, of course, reinforce each other. That's a good work, not what the world or the false church or some individual might think. God defines a good work, and he is the judge of good works. And that's what we will see crystally clear on the last day. To oversimplify somewhat, you could say that there are two main Greek words for good in the New Testament. There's three and possibly more, but there's two main words. And of these two main words for good in the New Testament, in connection now especially with good works, each one has a slightly different shade of meaning. There's significant, indeed massive, overlap, but one of them emphasizes goodness more so as a virtue. Good ethically, spiritually, morally. And the other one, without denying that at all, but the other one emphasizes good works from the perspective of beauty. Because the word good, even in English, has a broad range of meanings. And that's why sometimes I talk about moral good or spiritual or ethical good. Because you could say that I think that tomatoes are a good fruit or vegetable. Meaning that I like tomatoes, but we're not saying anything ethically, never mind spiritually, about tomatoes. So, good works. They're virtuous according to one word. That's especially emphasized. Another word says they're good in the sense of wholesome, attractive, lovely. And in this sermon, I'm going to emphasize good works, especially as beautiful works. I'm going to do that in explaining why, as Lord's Day 32 puts it, believers must do good works, and why believers actually will do good works. Beautiful works. By whom? Out of what? And as what? Three simple questions. They will become clearer as we proceed. Beautiful works. By whom? Out of what? As what? A morally good work, or a morally beautiful work, in God's eyes, can only be performed by a morally good or beautiful person. In the eyes of God, a work that is morally good or beautiful can only be performed by a person who is, in the eyes of God, morally good or beautiful. And this is very easy to prove biblically. It's a point that the Lord Jesus makes in many places in the gospel accounts, including here on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. As the tree, so the fruit. Good tree, good fruit, and you understand by fruit the person's works. Bad tree, bad fruit. To use other biblical language, Hebrews twice refers to dead works. No life in them, no Holy Spirit. They come from a totally depraved human being. Spiritually dead people, everything they do, even all their glittering vices and glittering works, everything they do, the spiritually dead people, are dead works. As goes the person, so goes the works. This is crucial for the Christian gospel. So for a totally depraved sinner to perform even one good or beautiful work, or even a work which is partly good or beautiful, I can't really get into that too much tonight, but for a totally depraved sinner to perform even one partially good or beautiful work, that totally depraved sinner must first of all be made spiritually good or beautiful by the wonder of regeneration. And until that happens, it is completely impossible. Jesus said, without me, without union with me, without me working in you, you can do nothing. Nothing good whatsoever. This is Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We, believers, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So first here, we must be created spiritually as God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, made spiritually good and morally beautiful by God. And only then can we do good or beautiful works, because we're God's workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. There are no good works before someone is recreated. And how then does Scripture speak about our being made morally good or beautiful? It refers to the elect being made in the image of God, a point made in Lord's Day 32. This is Colossians 3, verse 10. It says, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And to be made, spiritually remade, in the image of God is to be spiritually beautiful. Since God is beautiful, he is the beautiful God. And he is lovely in his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he is the source of all beauty in whatever form it takes. To be in the image of God is to be made beautiful by an inward work of grace, because apart from that regeneration, morally, ethically, and spiritually, human beings, for the holy God, are ugly and repulsive. That's the Bible's teaching. Psalm 53, verse 5, refers to the wicked. It says they are despised of God. Abomination is a word used about 20 times in the Bible regarding the unconverted. To be created in the image of God, the Bible also says, using slightly different language, just slightly, that we are renewed in the image of Christ, because Christ is the image of God, and if we image God through Jesus Christ, the image of God. Let me show you this in Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow eternally before the foundation of the world, knowing us with love in Jesus, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," that is, he chose our destiny pre, before the creation of the world, "whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And if we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the altogether lovely one, as the Song of Solomon says, he's the one described in Psalm 45, verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." So if we're made in the image of the beautiful God, or in his lovely Son, God makes us spiritually, according to the new man, he makes us beautiful. So that when God sees us, though he's not ignorant of the old man of sin, but when he sees us according to the new nature and in Jesus Christ, he sees his own image in us that he by grace put there. And he says, "These people are beautiful with my beauty." We saw that a few weeks ago in a sermon on Ezekiel 16. And he looks at us too and he says, "These people are in Christ's image. They're my people. And they're beautiful with my Son's beauty." And just as believers, having been remade in the image of God, are continually told to keep putting on the new man in God's image day by day, so we are also commanded, even in the passage we read, Colossians 3, to put on the virtues of the new man created in God's image by the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on, therefore, you Christians, as elect of God," because you know you're chosen before the foundation of the world, "as holy and beloved of me, put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so that you forbear one another and forgive one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness." And all of these, everyone would have to agree, are beautiful graces that God puts inside all of his true children, and which are manifested in different ways and to varying degrees. You can think even of the three cardinal components of the image of God, putting together Colossians 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 4, verse 24, the parallel passage in that parallel epistle. The image of God consists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So God then sees knowledge. He sees in us that we know him with a knowledge of love and intimacy and friendship. And God says, that's beautiful. Not that we've done something, but he worked it in us, and he recognizes the fruit of his own hands. And he sees righteousness in us, not here imputed righteousness, but infused righteousness, so that we conform, admittedly to some small degree, we conform to God as the standard. And God says, that's amiable. And holiness. God looks down from heaven and sees people devoted, though far from perfectly, to him as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and says, that, to use a sort of a human term, that warms my heart. That's lovely. And I think about what the Bible says about the beauty of women, who are far more beautiful than men. Here's a reference to physical beauty in 1 Peter 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel or clothes, but their real beauty is spiritual, referring, of course, to believing women. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Very precious, very beautiful. That's the image of God. That's the new man created in us by the Holy Spirit. And so beautiful is the image of God in believers that the Bible calls it glorious. There are several passages here, but 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is the most explicit and applicable for our current purposes. It says there that we all New Testament believers, with an open face, no veil covering us, we behold as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus. And as we do, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, which means that the image of God is a glorious image, and we are changed progressively. This is what sanctification is in this life. It's a transformation of us to higher degrees of glory, spiritual glory in this life. So God is glorious, and Jesus Christ is glorious, and therefore the image of God and the image of Christ, they're glorious and they are in us. Now at this stage, people would say, well, that's all well and good. And those are lovely words, very nice words, but I don't know, I don't feel very beautiful. Never mind glorious in beauty. But these are spiritual graces, and the Bible itself teaches, well summed up in our catechism, that we have but a small beginning of it. We're more like the, not so much like the butterfly, but the stage that comes before it. But there is glory, some glory, and a whole lot more is coming. It's only because God makes us good trees, beautiful trees, that we can bring forth good and beautiful fruit. That is to say, it's only because God makes us good, beautiful trees that we can perform good, beautiful works in His sight. This is what Lord's Day 32 is getting at. It asks in its first question, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Remember, the word good and good works contains the idea of beauty when you infuse into it the New Testament teaching. And the first answer is that Christ not only redeems and delivers us by His blood, but also at the beginning of our Christian lives, He renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. We're in the image of God, good and beautiful, to the degree in which we're sanctified, then we can do good and beautiful works, because that's who we are, what God has made us. The trees we made good, and therefore the fruit will follow and must follow. And here again we see why the unregenerate are not in the image of God, and why it is misleading at best and harmful at worst, seriously harmful the more you run with it, to teach that unbelievers are in God's image. Now, this notion that everybody's in the image of God in some sense is very popular in Christendom. It's the majority view in evangelicalism, and it is even viewed as orthodoxy. So as to deny this actually makes people view you with suspicion. Some of them, of course, have received this by teaching and never thought it through themselves. But this is orthodoxy, including the people who know nothing about the Reformed creeds, have no interest in orthodoxy, and think it's a restrictive and bad thing that divides Christians and all the evangelical foolishness. The new orthodoxy. But the three forms of unity, and it deals, the three forms of unity deals with the image of God in all of its documents, and some of them many more times than once, never speaks of unbelievers in the image of God. And likewise with the three documents in the Westminster Standards. But without getting into this big subject further, because it has many aspects, speaking of the ungodly as the image of God creates all sorts of problems. Because then you're saying, since the image of God carries the idea of glory with it and beauty, then you're saying that the ungodly are to some degree or other spiritually good and beautiful in God's eyes. And then what do you do with total depravity, which is utter moral, spiritual ugliness? You've got problems. Of course you've got problems. And your system of truth, and people could say, we don't want to talk about system. Yeah, but everybody has to, will crumble and decay. And then you end up with ungodly people who are supposedly and to some degree spiritually good and beautiful, but then they're going to be able to do spiritually good and beautiful works. Whereas Psalm 53 verse 1 says, and I quote the Scottish metrical version which we sang earlier, their works are vile, not one of them doeth good. Words of meaning, they sure do. That's why God gave them words. That's what they're for. This brings us to another word, the word grace. And the basic idea of grace, and it's helpful to nail this down, not just for the remainder of this sermon, but in your thinking about the Bible's teaching on this glorious subject, the basic idea of grace is pleasantness, attractiveness, loveliness. Something has grace, it has charm and beauty. And this is the case, not only with English, a graceful dancer, for instance, a gracious speech, beautiful speech, amiable, lovely. But this is also the case with the Hebrew words in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament. I'm going to quote just one verse here. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, referring to persecution and how the believer handles it. Peter asks, what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is literally grace with God. This is literally grace with God. The AV translates it acceptable. And the word grace, acceptable here, means this is beautiful in the eyes of God. God sees a saint who is persecuted for righteousness' sake and suffers patiently. And God looks down from heaven and says, now that is lovely. There's the working of my grace upon the earth. That's just one verse in proof. We can't linger in this point because we want to move on to get to the point in this sermon. There are different senses, I'm going to distinguish four, different senses of grace in Scripture. And the first is an attribute or perfection of God. God is the God of all grace. Unless God is sufficient in his own grace, so that he is grace in himself, apart from the creature, then you denigrate from the glory of God. God's grace in himself is his own absolute loveliness, which he eternally contemplates with infinite delight. God doesn't need the creation or to save a church to be the God of all grace, because he is beautiful in himself and he contemplates himself with infinite delight. That's grace. And then grace is secondly, and now we do come into the picture, that attitude of God, so we're moving from an attribute of God, who he is in himself, to an attitude of God towards us, elect sinners in Jesus, whereby he views us favorably because of the loveliness of his Son, with whom we are incorporated, because we're chosen, not only chosen before the foundation of the world, but we're chosen in Christ, in union with him, before the foundation of the world. And we call this attitude of God, viewing us as beautiful in Jesus, we call this sovereign predestinating grace. And then, not only is God of this favorable attitude towards us, viewing us as delightful and beautiful in Jesus, but grace, since God is also omnipotent, grace is the power of God to redeem us from our sins by Christ's blood and to renew us by his Spirit, thereby making us lovely in Jesus. And we call this irresistible grace, because the free will of the sinner can't stop it. We call this transformative grace, because it changes us from the inside. And then there's grace as the believer's gratitude to the God who saved him. And this is the one that may be the hardest of these for us to grasp. And a good example of this is found in that famous verse, Romans 7, verse 25, at the end of the apostle's treatment of sanctification. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And that opening statement, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," is literally, grace be to God, because he is beautiful and lovely, and by sanctification, he's conforming me to the image of his Son. Putting it all together, there's grace, the eternal attribute of loveliness in God in which he delights. And then comes that grace of God to us. He views us favorably in Jesus, election. He transforms us into a beautiful new creation in the new birth. So that the believer thanks God. And then grace, as it were, comes back to the one who changed us. And we say that all of this salvation, lovely as it is, came from God, and we express gratitude. This grace of which I have been speaking is always and only particular. It's the only way it can be. In election, he views us as beautiful in his Son. In salvation, and especially now regeneration, he makes us beautiful by the Spirit. All particular, so that the particular people who are chosen and transformed, that particular people, and only that people, say thanks and ascribe all the power of their gracious salvation and all of its loveliness to him. Particular, from the decree of God before the foundation of the world, particular grace working in the heart of the sinner, so that there's a particular people who are thankful to God, whereas all the unregenerate are, by definition, unthankful. Which means, whatever way you look at grace in the Bible, there is no universal grace. There is no common grace. There is no grace that's weak or ever fails. And there is no grace of God to sinners apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the cross, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from regeneration or sanctification. And this is where the evangelical world, and even sadly much of the Reformed world, is losing it and going down the plug hole fast. Returning to Colossians 3, Colossians 3 verse 17 says, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." You give thanks. It's actually a different Greek word than the word which actually contains grace, but it's the same basic idea. Thanks to God. And according to verse 17, this is where all good works start. A thankful heart. No gratitude, no good works, only ever evil works. And I don't just mean gratitude to your father or mother, which some unbelievers have in an earthly sense, because they do good things to them, but I mean gratitude to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. This is where all good works start, and this is where all good words start. In the eyes of God, now, I'm not saying whether the works or words are useful to men or other people find them helpful, but I'm talking about good in the eyes of God. All good works and all good words begin with gratitude to God for his salvation in Jesus Christ. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, so word or works you could translate it, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, Jesus. Good words, good works arising out of gratitude. And then Paul talks about, and this of course by the Holy Spirit, beautiful activities and actions in the home. He starts in this instance with wives. Be thankful so that you perform good and beautiful works and speak good and beautiful words. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit or appropriate in the Lord Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. And if you don't do that as a wife, you're an ugly shrew, not only in the minds of the neighbors. You say, there goes that woman, she's always nagging and railing at that poor guy. I don't know how he puts up with her. And then the wife comes in and says, I don't know how she puts out with him either. And then verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives. That's command. That's something you must do. And you don't say, well, I'm just not a very loving guy. That's not really in me. No. Husbands, love your wives. Make sure it's in you by the grace of God. Pray. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Because there are some husbands who are bitter towards their wives and have a long list. They don't write shopping lists, they usually leave out to their wife, but have a long list of complaints and annoying habits that she has and stupid things that she has done, and they're filled with bitterness. And a husband who loves his wife, that's a very pleasant thing. And a husband who's bitter towards his wife, or the wife towards the husband, because it cuts both ways, that's a very ugly thing. And then it moves to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It doesn't just please your parents, it pleases the Lord. And the Lord says, this is what beautiful children look like. It's good to wash them and have their hair looking good and to have them in nice clothes, and brings a smile even thinking about it. But what's really beautiful as children is doing what they're told. That's really beautiful in the eyes of God. And when you see children who answer back and are all sorts of stroppiness, then knowing adults, never mind the God in heaven, say that's really
ugly. Doesn't matter how they dress and how cute they are and how nice they might smile, but it's ugly. And then it moves to fathers. No word here to mothers, but not every passage of Scripture covers every base. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And if fathers treat their children properly, then you'll have beautiful father-son relationships and father-daughter relationships where there's peace and contentment and everything works together smoothly and it's amicable and lovely. So the Christian home is to be a place of good words and good works out of gratitude. It's to be a pleasant place, the sort of place that you can invite strangers and friends into, because there's peace there and not squabbling, and there's faithfulness and goodness, and it's lovely. And bickering and fighting, that all comes from the flesh. That's ugly, and that should be the unbelieving house down the road, not yours. And why is this? What's the argument of Paul in Colossians 3? Remember verse 10, you have put on the new man. The new man. There's old Adam and there's the new man in the second and last Adam, Christ. You've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God makes his people beautiful in his image so that they speak very imperfectly, but lovely words and attractive deeds they perform, and they have good relationships, and they have pleasant homes. Why must we still do good works? Well, because Christ has made us good and beautiful, renewing us by the Spirit after his own image, so that we, and this is the point we've been explaining most recently, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude, our thankfulness, our grace, showing our gratitude towards God for his blessing. He gives us grace, and then we return to him beautiful words of sincere gratitude. We do good works because we're made good and beautiful. And grace works gratitude, which is beautiful. So we do good things, good works, and speak good words. And finally, and more briefly, we come to the third element. The third element in answer 86, as we're responding to the question, why must we still do good works? Well, because Christ has made us beautiful, so we do beautiful works. That we may testify our gratitude to God for the blessings, there's grace and gratitude in us, and out of that, we do good works. And then third, and that he may be praised by us. The loveliness and beauty of praise to the Holy Trinity. We've sung different times Psalm 33. It's been our call to worship sometimes. I remember it. I don't expect all of you to remember it, though. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise is comely. Praise is a beautiful thing in the eyes of us, but more importantly, in the eyes of God. And what does the Bible say about the location and sphere of worship? It calls it, especially in the Old Testament, the beauty of holiness. And that's why in the tabernacle, and even more so in the temple, there's all this gold and glitter and angels, so that it reflects the beauty of heaven and the loveliness of the worship of God. And so the big picture, the beautiful picture, you could say.
God's grace towards us in election, that favorable attitude. In redemption, the death of his beloved Son. In regeneration, which actually changes us and makes us beautiful. Well, this work of God in salvation then creates us as God's people. It creates gratitude in us so that we perform good works, beautiful works. And it forms praise within us so that in the beauty of holiness, we bring forth comely worship. And that's why we do good works. And we must do them. And by God's grace, we will do them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Help us, Lord, to remember it so that we're not forgetful hearers turning aside. We ask, Lord God, that thou would use it to encourage and uplift us and help us to battle against the flesh and to bring forth to thy praise good works for the honor of thy great name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.